Thank you, and thank you all for coming this evening. It's good to be with you again. I appreciate the privilege of meeting with you and singing with you these beautiful hymns that we've been singing. And now we're going to turn to the Word of God and read it together, and I trust the Lord will bless us and guide us as we meditate upon it this evening. Let's turn to Matthew 24 again. This will probably be the last time in this series that we'll be looking specifically at this chapter. But let's read from Matthew 24, beginning at verse 34. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 34. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the speaker, and he says here, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord hath come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The Lord has promised to bless the reading of his word, and we're sure that he'll do that this evening. Let's bow together and ask his guidance as we meditate upon it. O God, our Father, we thank thee for these precious words of the Lord Jesus, spoken towards the end of his earthly ministry, and with abiding relevance for us today. We pray that thou wilt guide us as we ponder them together, and grant that each one of us, recognizing that the Lord is coming, and is coming soon, may live in the light of his coming, and be ready waiting for his return. Grant us thy blessing, we pray thee. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, for we ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think you'll agree with me that there are difficulties in the Bible. I hardly think that we would expect to read God's book with God's message to us without finding a problem understanding what God says. After all, we are finite. We are human. God is infinite. And there is in the Word of God much that is beyond our human understanding. And so it's not surprising that there are some portions and some verses that cause difficulty. Two of the verses that we read at the beginning of this reading are verses that are surprisingly difficult. I would call them two problem texts. The first is in verse 34, and the second is verse 36. Let's look at verse 34 together. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Well, there's a biblical puzzler, is it not? What seems to be the very obvious right interpretation is obviously not the right interpretation. A Scotsman might say of that as it's a statement by an Irish way of speaking. Well, I don't know whether you're Irish here, and I trust that I haven't offended you by saying that, but this is rather an unusual way to think of things. What is the first meaning that you would take from this verse? How would you think of it? You're remembering that the Lord Jesus is telling of his coming again. And one would think right off the bat that the Lord is saying here that this generation, the generation of these disciples, the generation of Peter and James and John and Andrew, will still be alive when the Lord comes. And when all that, all these signs that we've been thinking of will take place. Now it's obvious that that isn't the interpretation, although some passage suggests that it is. For you see, these disciples were living at that time, and they may have been living 30 or 40 years later within that generation, but the Lord hadn't come by that time. Indeed, he hasn't come now. The disciples asked the question, "When shall these things be?" They were referring to what the Lord had said about the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are some who interpret this verse as meaning that the generation that would be present when the temple was destroyed and the city was destroyed, I would see all these things. Not only the coming of the Lord, but all the signs of his coming. It's obvious that they wouldn't see all these things. The Lord hadn't come yet. He certainly didn't come at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Other things happened, but the Lord didn't come at that time. And if that's the obvious interpretation of this passage, it's obviously wrong. If that's wrong, what is the interpretation of this verse? Well, there are two possible interpretations, and I'll mention both to you. I'll say that the first one is the one that I personally hold, although the other one is still possible. The first one that I think is possible here rests on the meaning of the word generation. What is a generation? We think of a generation as a time period of a group of individuals living in the world. Usually we recognize it as about 40 years, and that's what it sometimes is called in the Word of God, a generation. But the word generation, I am told by leading authorities such as Alford, is a word that means a race, a family of people. And the race that the Lord would be speaking about would be the Jewish race, the race of Israel. If that's the case, then what the Lord is saying is this, that the children of Israel, the Jewish race, would be preserved right up to the coming of the Lord. And that was a wonderful prediction, wasn't it? We know now that that has happened. If you had been here in AD 70 and seen that the Jerusalem was destroyed, and the children of Israel scattered to the ends of the earth, you might think that the Lord's prediction was all wrong. But looking now at the situation, the Jews returning to their own land, and we know they're going to do more than that in the coming day, coming to their own land, we can realize that the Lord Jesus was perfectly correct when he said, "This generation, this race of God's people shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That's perfectly true. Well, that's one interpretation of this verse. Another interpretation takes the word generation as a period of time, as we usually take it to be, a period of time occupied by a generation of people. And that period of time is one that we often think of when we think of a generation. The Apostle Paul was speaking at Antioch in Pisidia, as you read in Acts chapter 13. And then he said in that passage that about David, David served his own generation by the will of God. What did David serve? He served the people that were alive in his time. And so the word generation there means the group of people who are alive at a given time in history. And that may be the meaning of this verse. It would mean then, in that case, that the generation that would be alive at the beginning of the time the Lord is speaking about in this passage will still be alive at the end. In other words, it's not going to last any more than the period of a generation, probably a lot less. Those who are alive at the beginning of the tribulation period will still be alive when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. That may be the interpretation of the passage, and I'll not interpret your meaning wrongly. I'll not decide that you're making a wrong interpretation. You are welcome to that interpretation of this passage. There are these two possible views. But there's another important verse that is difficult. But before we go to that, let's notice what the Lord is saying. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. What an important statement that is. The Lord's words will never pass away. How important his words are. That the Lord himself has added this statement of the infallibility of his own words. If the Lord says that about his words, don't you think that we should feel the same, that we should agree with him? And if the words of the Lord are infallible and indestructible, does that not mean that we ourselves should consider these words, should read them, should study them, and should obey them? How important it is for us to recognize the significance and the necessity of the words of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's come to the next problem. The next problem is contained in verse 36. Of that hour, of that day and hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. My Father only. There's one thing that we can learn from this verse, is that all these events are under the control of our Father. Of the Father of the Lord Jesus. He is in control of them all. And he's in control of all our future. Our future, our life story, is in safe hands. The hymn writer has said, God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. I cannot read his future plans, but this I know, I have the smiling of his face and all the riches of his grace while here below. Isn't it wonderful, as the Lord Jesus said, that God, his Father, has the times and seasons in his own power and his own authority? That's God's prerogative. And it's wonderful to know that the God who controls all the circumstances of time is the God who is our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we live day by day in the protection and the safe keeping of God the Father. That, of course, is if we know God as our Father. And we can know God as our Father if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, what does this verse say? It says, of that day and that hour knoweth no man. Well, that's true, of course. It was true when the Lord Jesus spoke. At the time of the Olivet Discourse, looking down through the centuries, the disciples couldn't have known that 2 millennia would elapse at least before his coming. It was true then. It's been true at any time during these 2 millennia that have passed. It's still true today. We do not know the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We do not know the date. We've been studying in the course of the study of this great discourse, we've been studying the things that are going to happen in the light of His coming, the signs of His coming. And we can recognize that some of these signs are sending their shadows ahead of them. And we see the shadows. And therefore we can understand that the coming of the Lord draws near. We know that. We know that His coming is very near. But even here, in our stage of human history, we do not know the exact time or date of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So it was not known in the disciples' time. It was not known down through the centuries. It's not known today. And even in the tribulation period, it will not be definitely known. Of course, in the time of the tribulation, people may be able to calculate it. They may calculate it from the time of the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And they could say, well, 3.5 years now, and the Lord is going to be here. But of the day and the hour of that coming, they will be ignorant. However, the problem here is not about our knowledge or our ignorance of the Lord's coming. It's the problem that the Lord Jesus stated when He said, "My Father only knows the time." Does that mean that the Lord Jesus didn't know the time? Does it mean that He doesn't know the time? As a matter of fact, some of the reliable manuscripts of this verse says, "My Father and I, my Father and the Son only know. My Father only knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, not the Son even, but my Father only." And that's what's implied in the verse, of course. And Mark, in his gospel record, records this as being true of the Father and the Son, that the Son didn't know of the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now that presents a problem, doesn't it? I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe that when He came to this earth, He was God and man in one person. I believe that He had all the attributes of deity. I believe that He took upon Himself the garment of humanity. But how could He, who had all the attributes of deity, say that He didn't know the date of His coming back again? Is that possible? Is that possible? Or is it likely that the Lord Jesus wasn't omniscient? By the term omniscient, we mean knowing everything. Just as when we say the term omnipotent, we mean that He can do everything, everything He wishes to do, in the time and the place and the manner in which He wishes to do them. And He was omnipotent. And He was omniscient. Was He omniscient? Well, you read the Gospel of John, and you read over and over again in the Gospel of John about the divine knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For example, at the beginning of the Gospel, at the end of the second chapter, we are told that He knew all men. He knew all men. At the end of the Gospel, in John chapter 21, Peter says, "Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee." There is no doubt that He knew all. He knew all men, and He knew all things. Well, how can He explain the fact that we are told, at least in one Gospel, and possibly in this one, that only the Father knows this time, not even the Son? Well, let's think of one or two things. First of all, the word "know" in the Bible is used in different ways. The Apostle Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, that he came among them, and he said, "I determined not to know anything among them, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Did Paul say mean that he was going to throw away all his knowledge and only retain one thing, Christ and Him crucified? I don't think so. Paul didn't throw away his knowledge, and I'm sure there are many other things that he taught them. But there was the fundamental basis of his teaching. And the Lord Jesus said, in a coming day, He said this at the close of the great Sermon on the Mount, He said, "In that day people will come and say to Him, 'We, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we prophesied in Your name, we did many wonderful works in Your name.' And then I will say unto them, 'Depart from me, I knew you not.'" Of course He knew them. He knew who they were. He knew that they hadn't done what they said they did. He knew all about them. But he said, I know you not. So he uses the word know in rather a different way from which we use the word know. He used it in the sense that he wasn't related to them, that they weren't related to him, and they had no right to get into his presence forever. Now what about this question of omnipotence and omniscience? Was the Lord omnipotent? Was he omniscient? He did some very wonderful things while he was here in the world. But there were some things when he didn't use his powers of deity. There were some times when he didn't get evidence that he was deity. For example, in the wilderness, when Satan tempted him and said, look at this fact, that you're hungry. Why don't you make bread? You can make bread if you're the Son of God. Make bread. The Lord didn't respond, did he? Could he have done? Of course he could have done if it was in his will. He was able to do it. But he wasn't going to do it to please Satan. He had the power to do it, but he didn't exercise that power. Think of it in the ship in the Sea of Galilee. The storm was raging, and he was sleeping. And apparently oblivious to the storm. Was he not aware of the storm? Was he not able to calm the storm? Of course he was able to calm the storm. He had good reasons for not calming the storm at that particular point as a test for his disciples. And when the disciples came and wakened him, he spoke, and there was a great calm. So that the fact that he didn't use his power was not evidence of his lack of omnipotence. And so it is with his omniscience. The Lord is omniscient, but he uses his powers of deity only in certain circumstances. Someone has said how the incarnate Son could thus restrict the use of his divine attributes is one of the mysteries of his person. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. But he only uses his divine power and his divine knowledge in accordance with his will and with his Father's will. That's a very great example to us, to use the power that God has given to us, and he hasn't given us anything like omnipotent power. But we should use whatever power he has given to us in our lives in accordance with his will and not outside the will of the Lord. Well then, having overcome these two little problems, I trust, let's go on to the next part of this chapter. The Lord Jesus, while he was on the earth, was a very wonderful teacher. I think the majority of people who have ever thought of him would recognize him as the greatest teacher that has ever lived in this world. I'm sure you and I recognize him as that. His teachings are of the highest standard. No one has ever reached that standard. One of the great characteristics of the Lord as a teacher was his use of illustrations. His teaching was studied with parables, illustrations. He used them to effect over and over again how we love to read the stories told by the Lord Jesus. These illustrations were taken from different sources. I would suggest there were three specific sources that the Lord Jesus used for his illustration. First of all, he used nature. After all, he is the creator of what we call nature. He planned it, he knew all about it, and he used it well. Think, for example, of the stories he told about the sower and the seed growing. Think of the story that he told of the wheat and the tares. Think of the illustration he used of the vine and the branches. Beautiful illustrations from nature. And secondly, the Lord Jesus used illustrations from Scripture. He was not only the creator of nature, he was the author of Scripture. He was the one who wrote the Bible through human penmen, and he often used it in his teaching. For example, he used the illustration of Jonah in the whale's belly, of David eating hallowed bread from the house of God, of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and several times of Abraham. The Lord used illustrations. Thirdly, he used illustrations derived from human experience. He was eternally divine, but he knew all about man, not only because he's the Creator and the omniscient Lord, but also because he was here an observer of circumstances among mankind. And so he used these as illustrations of great, important truths. For example, he used the illustration of the prodigal son, and of the good Samaritan, and of the rich and successful farmer who was going to build bigger barns to house his goods. He used these simple illustrations from everyday life as an illustration from human experience. Now, all these three types of illustrations are included in the Olivet Discourse. We thought of some of them already. For example, he used illustrations from nature, such as the lightning that we thought of this morning, or the carcass and the eagles, or the one that we thought of, the fig tree, this morning. And then, secondly, he used illustrations from Scripture. We're going to think of one just in a moment, story of Noah and the flood. And he used illustrations from human experience. The next few illustrations, a few passages of this great discourse relate that. For example, the illustration of the good man of the house who would watch, should have watched when the thief came, or of the man who was a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord had made ruler over his household to give them their meat in due course, or of the 10 virgins. These were illustrations from experience. Let's look at this illustration from the Scriptures. It's in verses 37 to 41. It's an illustration with which you and I are familiar. At least I'm sure most of us are. One of the first stories that we were told in Sunday school was the story of Noah and the flood. And I'm sure that it's an illustration that you're familiar with as well. Story of Noah and the flood. And we notice that the Lord says, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And he says, as the days of Noah were, so shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what were the characteristics of the days of Noah? I'm going to suggest to you there were three characteristics that are reproduced in our time. The first characteristic was probably the main characteristic that led to the flood. We are told that in the days of Noah, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The days of Noah were great days of great wickedness. And the Lord has already told us that one of the signs of his coming is that iniquity will abound. That evidences the fact that when the Lord comes, it'll be a time of great wickedness. However, that's not what he mentions in verse 38 and 39. He didn't mention that, although that's true. But there was a second characteristic of the day of Noah, and the Lord mentions it here. In that day they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Well, what's different about that? That's what people do all the time. But you see, these people had witnessed and heard from Noah the message of coming judgment. They'd seen the ark going up, and they had heard the message of the flood. They did nothing about it. They carried on their life as if nothing was going to happen. Now, that's a characteristic of people of today. And it's going to be a characteristic of people down until the Lord comes. All around us today, there are people who are living their lives as if there was no future, as if the Lord was never coming, as if there was no afterlife. That's a characteristic of our society. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. His day was characterized by indifference to God's word and indifference to God's judgment. And that's true of today in which we live. But there's a third thing. Notice verse 39 says, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah's day was characterized not only by wickedness and by indifference, but by the suddenness of the judgment. The judgment is going to catch people totally unawares. It'll come very suddenly, till the flood came and took them all away. And that's going to be true of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's going to catch many people unaware. Well, they may have heard about it, but they didn't believe. We know about it. I trust it wouldn't take us unaware. Coming of the Lord Jesus to rapture us into his presence shouldn't take us unaware of it. We should all be perfectly aware that that's going to happen. And we should live in the light of that coming day by day. But the majority of people will be taken unawares when the judgment comes of the Lord. Now let's notice what the Lord said, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Who were taken away? Well, the people who were taken away were the people who were outside the ark, the people who refused to listen to the message, and they were taken away in judgment. That's what clearly what's presented here. They were taken away in judgment. Well, who were left? Well, who were left were only 8 people. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. Noah and his family were the only ones that were left. What were they left for? They were left for blessing. The ones who were taken away for judgment. The ones who were left for blessing. And that brings us to the next verse. Verse 40 says, then shall 2 be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. I've been asked several times by different people, who are the ones that were taken? Who are the ones that are going to be left? And I think in order to know that, we have to look at the background. The ones that were taken, the ones that were left. Remember, this is the time of the Lord's coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. This is the time of impending judgment. This isn't the rapture that the Lord is referring to. This is the time of his coming in judgment. Who are going to be taken? The ones who are going to be taken are going to be taken for judgment. The ones who are left are going to be left to inhabit the millennial earth in that coming day, the millennial earth. Now that's different from the rapture. At the rapture, the ones who are taken are believers in the Lord Jesus. They're going to be taken to heaven to be with the Lord. The ones who are left will be left on earth to face the judgment, ultimately of the great white throne, but the judgment immediately of the tribulation. So if we want to be taken to the place of heaven, to the Lord Jesus, and to be with the Lord's people, we have to know him as our personal Savior. We have to come to him and put our trust in him. Otherwise, we'll be left to endure the judgment of that coming day. Taken, left. I wonder which group do you belong to? Which group do you belong to? Are you the ones that are taken for judgment? Or the ones who will be left? Or are you thinking of the rapture? The ones who are left in the world to pass through the tribulation? Or the ones who are taken to be with Christ? At the rapture, it's the opposite from what it's going to be at the revelation. Well, let's come to what we read in verse 40. Then shall 2 be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. The field, that's outside. 2 women shall be grinding at the mill. The mill, that's inside. Luke tells us the ones in the field are men, the women in the mill are women. So men and women. And Luke also tells us something else in his passage about this matter. But he says that in addition to all, there are 2 men in bed. One shall be taken and the other left. So there'll be people working and there'll be people sleeping. Now, how can you account for that? Well, of course, there are different ways of accounting for it. One way, for example, is that the ones who are here in North America awake when the Lord comes. At that specific time, people in Australia down under will be asleep. So this effect will affect people in all parts of the world. And it'll affect people of all classes of society, men and women, workers and otherwise. It's going to affect all people. Some will be taken and some will be left. Well, let's come to verse 42 and come to the two parables here. Verse 42 tells us, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now turn over to chapter 25 and look at verse 13. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Watch therefore. That's a message particularly for people who are living in the end times before the Lord comes to earth. But the same message comes to us, because the same thing is true. They don't know the exact date of the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom. We don't know the exact date of his coming to rapture his church. It could be at any moment. It could be any day. And therefore, like those in the coming day, we should watch, because we do not know the day when the Lord comes. And the Lord has given us some illustrations of this. He's given us three illustrations about watching within the passage that we have read. On Wednesday evening, we'll think of another passage in the second portion of chapter 25, where we have a passage about the talents. There it's about working. But whether we are waiting for the Lord and watching for him or working for him, we should do it diligently. First of all, we should be watching, because we don't know when he's coming. We therefore should be on the tiptoe of expectation. We should watch, because we know that he is certainly coming. Let's notice what he says. "Watch therefore, you don't know for what hour your Lord will come. But notice, if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." That's obviously an interesting picture, one that we're all acquainted with, the possibility of a thief coming. Well, the Lord doesn't come as a thief. In the characteristics, the purpose of his coming, the thief comes to steal, to destroy. The Lord doesn't come for that. He comes to take us home, to be with himself. But he is like a thief in the imminence of his coming. You don't know when a thief will come. You don't know what time or hour he'll be there. But you know that the Lord Jesus coming is imminent too. He said, we don't know when he's coming. We don't know the time. It's imminent. In that respect, the Lord and the thief are similar. But in both respects, we should be ready for the coming. If we thought there were thieves in the neighborhood, we would bar our doors and maybe stay up all night to know when they come. If we thought the Lord is coming tonight, surely we would put things right before we go to bed tonight. We would be in his presence. We'd put things right with others. We would be reading his word. If we think the Lord is coming this week, surely we would spend a good bit of this week in his presence, awaiting his coming. And so that's what the Lord is saying in this story. The next story is in verse 45. The first story is our responsibility to ourselves. This story, in verse 45 to 51, is our responsibility to others, as elders, as leaders, as Sunday school teachers, as parents. The Lord says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" In other words, the Lord has given us a responsibility. He has given us a task to do. We are awaiting his coming. We don't know how long we have to do the task. We don't know when we'll have to report to him about how we've done that task. We don't know when we're going to be called to the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body. But we should live in the light of that day. We should live anticipating it at any moment. It's a serious thing not to live in the light of the coming of the Lord. Although the Lord is speaking of his coming to the earth, particularly here, the truths that he's presenting here are truths that apply to us, awaiting his coming to the air, when he'll call us into his presence. And when he comes, our opportunities for service will be over. The opportunities that we have today will be gone. The times that we can use for his glory will be finished. We have these opportunities now. And therefore, we should watch and be ready, doing what the Lord would have us do in his absence. And then there's a sad and rather telling story at the end. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is another of these problem passages. Problem is, here is a people person who professes to be a servant, and yet the Lord says, the Lord shall cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. Why? Because he is a hypocrite. This person isn't one who belongs to the Lord. He's not a real servant. There are many people all over the world like that today. Some are preaching in pulpits, but they're not real servants of the Lord Jesus. Some are even Sunday school teachers, but they don't know Christ as their own Savior. Some are doing what they think they're doing for the Lord, but they've never had an experience of the Lord in their own life. And when the Lord comes, he'll appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Why? Because he was a hypocrite. I trust everyone here is not a hypocrite. In fact, I trust no one here is a hypocrite. I trust that we're all doing our service with a single eye to the glory of God, and that we belong to him. But we should look into our lives and search our hearts and say, am I really right with God? Have I really claimed Christ as my Savior? Am I really in God's family? And am I doing my service not for my own end, but for his end? Am I a hypocrite? Or am I a true believer in the Lord Jesus? I leave that question with you as I come to an end now. And I trust the Lord will enable us to answer it aright. May the Lord bless you all. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being gathered together this evening in this way around the open Bible. We thank thee that we have the privilege of opening it and reading it, none daring to make us afraid. We pray that these privileges may long be continued to us until the Lord comes. We thank thee for the prospect of his coming, and we pray that we may be able to live in the light of that coming day by day, doing thy will and seeking thy glory. Grant us thy blessing during this week we have entered. Some of us have to go out to work this week. Pray thy blessing upon them. Give them wisdom and guidance. And all of us have a responsibility to be serving thee this week in our neighborhood, among our friends and loved ones, and wherever we are. Grant that we may discharge that responsibility for the glory of our Lord. Grant us thy blessing as we separate, for we ask in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Time has gone. This meeting is finished. Thank you for coming again. May the Lord richly bless you.